message is from Church of Christ the King, based in Brighton and Hove in the UK. For more information about us, visit our website, cck.org.uk.
Good evening, good to see you. Really good to see you, especially if you're new. Welcome to CCK. My name's Joel, and I'm one of the leaders here. If you have your Bible with you, perhaps you turn with me to 1 Samuel. We've been going through this book for the last 2 or 3 months. We are in chapter 7 still, and I'm going to read to you from verse 3 to the end of that chapter in just a moment. Before I do that, quick reference again to the movement conference that Matt mentioned just now. If you haven't booked in yet, really, this is a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity to book into the first conference. I believe it will grow year after year. I'm looking forward to seeing how well it goes this year. I'm extremely excited about it. In fact, one of the reasons, I'll let you a secret here, one of the reasons I'm so excited about it is because it's all going completely wrong. One of our friends from the States has been booked to come and speak as part of it. The main speaker, Darren Patrick from St. Louis, Missouri. We booked him months ago, and it was all looking good for him to speak, and you know, he's a friend of ours. We thought it would all go well, and he's had to pull out at very late notice because of a bit of a family emergency. Actually, his father is seriously ill, very seriously ill, needs our prayers, and I think for a very good reason. Darren has felt he really must prioritize that on this occasion. I could go into more of it, but I won't here. But it obviously tears a huge hole in the conference and leaves us thinking, wow, what do we do now? The guy was going to do the 3 main sessions. But, you know, I've learned to understand at least 1 or 2 things over the years, and that is that when God totally seems to destroy your conference when it's about to start, it's because he's up to something better than you already had planned. And that's what I'm totally convinced about. I know that God has something big planned for this conference starting Thursday. So gentlemen, if you're not booked in, Tuesday night, bookings finish. Please make it a priority. Okay, that's all I'll say. 1 Samuel 7, verses 3 to the end of the chapter. Let's read it together. Samuel said to the house of Israel, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only. And he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. And Samuel said, "Gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." So they gathered at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. Now, when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the people of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the people of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." So Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel. And the Lord answered him. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. But the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion. And they were routed before Israel. And the men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them as far as below Beth-kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen, and called its name Ebenezer. For he said, "Till now, the Lord has helped us." So the Philistines were subdued and did not again enter the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. The cities that the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, from Ekron to Gath. And Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines. There was peace also between Israel and the Amorites. Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life, and he went on a circuit year by year to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah. And he judged Israel in all these places. Then he would return to Ramah, for his home was there. And there also he judged Israel, and he built there an altar to the Lord. Let's pray together quickly. Father, we thank you for this book. We thank you for the power of your Holy Spirit who comes to take these words of Scripture and apply them to our hearts and minds in a revolutionary way, so that we're not just educated or even entertained, but we're transformed by the power of your grace. And we pray that this evening that would happen, that you would speak to us each one, and we would hear your voice clearly and receive it with faith and thanks and be changed. And we say, Lord, most of all, would you show us Jesus tonight? Show us how radiant, gracious, how merciful and loving he is. And Lord, show us him as the answer to our needs and the one beside whom we want to stand, leaning on all the days of our lives. We pray, speak to us of your dear son, Father, especially for those here tonight who don't yet know the Lord Jesus. We pray, open all of our eyes to see him more clearly. We ask it in your name. Amen. Amen. Okay, well, this story carries on from last week, and I'll summarize it for the sake of those of you that weren't here. Very simply, Israel had lost a battle, a decisive and important battle, about 20 years before this. And they'd lost it so crushingly that it would have been a devastation to the whole land. Tens of thousands killed. The national identity and sense of dignity would have been crushed. And they realized after a lot of soul-searching, perhaps, that they had done wrong. Perhaps they'd brought their disaster upon themselves by turning from the God who loved them and rescued them and revealed himself to them unto other gods, other, not even true gods, false gods that had distracted them, won their hearts, stole their hearts away. And so this chapter tells the story of a recovery, a turning of hearts, a breaking of hearts. And we looked last week at how God did something so massive in the heart of a whole generation, literally thousands, tens of thousands, perhaps hundreds of thousands of people turning up to Samuel and saying, we've done wrong. We've sinned. We've been the ones who've run away from our God. And we say, please, Samuel, help us to know how we can get back to him, how we can be changed. It was a mind-blowing thing. It hadn't really happened quite like this before in the time of Israel's history. And so a great national renewal had taken place, and a real recovery of relationship with God. It's like two quarreling spouses brought back together to a rich marriage all over again. Only in this case, it was very clear that it was one half of the partnership that had done all the wrongdoing, and God had been innocent and faithful throughout. But in this story, there's a particular point I want to draw your attention to and really major on it for the rest of this talk. And that's what you see in verse 12, where it says, Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer. For he said, till now, the Lord has helped us. What's he commemorating? Well, after their massive turning back to God, their repentance and sorrow, the first thing that happened was their old enemies, the Philistines, had come to threaten them. I mean, really threaten them. I mean, stand around ready to kill them. This is like, they're not done it. It's just a prayer meeting. Turning up to a prayer meeting, you don't think that's going to threaten people. But in this case, you've got the whole Philistine army outside ready to kill you. And so they cried out to God, rescue us, Samuel, pray for us, pray for us. And God sends this thunder, this storm, which terrifies the Philistines, sends them all over the place, and then they can go and finish them off in the fight. And so it's a reversal. They've won. It's a great victory. And it's like God has rescued us. And Samuel makes a point of stopping everybody after to say, okay, let's get back here. I just want to teach you something at Mizpah. Once again, let's get back to Mizpah. And I'm going to teach you something, not just with words, but I'm going to stick up a monument. I'm going to put this rock in your face and just make sure everyone can see it. And we're going to give it a name, Ebenezer, Stone of Help. Stone of Help. And he's trying to say something through a visual image. He's trying to say, God helped us. God won this victory. If you want to know why it is that we've finally won the day, you know, we finally got a good win to chalk up. We finally, you know, got into the next division. We finally won. God did it. God brought us here. God has helped us this far. Now, why is Samuel doing this? Why is he making a point of this now? I want to suggest to you that he's, in this verse, trying to break a cycle of behavior that Israel has been guilty of for a long, 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 long time. If you go back in the Bible before Samuel, you get to a book, a couple of books before, called the Book of Judges. And the Book of Judges is a strange book to read. If you read it all in one sitting, it feels repetitive. It kind of keeps making the same. It's like it tells the same story again and again and again and again and again. And you kind of think, am I reading the same story literally? No, it's not quite the same. It's just that Israel, they just keep doing the same stuff. And God has to keep teaching them the same lesson again and again and again. And what they basically do is they keep turning aside to other gods. Yes, that's the sin that everybody commits. We choose other gods instead of the true God. And God's way of dealing with that sin is basically by saying, okay, you can have those other gods. That's what God does. That's actually basically the way that God tends to deal with us when we rebel, when we turn away from Him, when we kind of strain the leash, as it were, and say, no, I do not want your will for my life. God will sometimes just sort of let go of the leash. So, okay, you have what you want. And these gods they were worshipping were looked after by these other tribes surrounding Israel. And so God would say, okay, these other tribes can rule over you then. If you're gonna give yourself to their gods, I'll give you over to their tribes. And this happens in Judges again and again and again. It's like it just keeps coming back. It's like a familiar song. God gave them over. A couple of chapters later, God gave them over. A couple of chapters later, God gave them over. The reason it keeps happening is because, yeah, they will worship the other gods. God gives them to those tribes. And then they squeal because they hate it. They realize it's horrible. They don't like these gods. They don't like these tribes. It just makes them sad and sorrowful and oppressed. And so they call out to God. They say, God, get us out of the mess. Help us out. Please help us out. And God's kind because he's like that. He is kind. He's compassionate and gracious. And so he sends them a hero. He rescues them. He sends a Gideon or a Samson or a Deborah. He raises up a hero and says, okay, you go and set my people free from these other tribes like the Philistines. But the problem is, when the people have been rescued, when God's dealt with their problem, you'd think that they would have learned their lesson and they'll never leave God again. They'll never, ever go into idolatry. But it just happens like every single time. It's like getting a bit boring by the end of Judges. It's like they just don't learn. And the people of Israel turned aside to other gods again. And the people of Israel, it's like they just don't get it. It's like they kind of have this round table committee discussion after, you know, God's given them back their land, their freedom, their dignity, healed them from the past. Everything's good. Everything's rosy. Everything's right. I'm so happy. It's so good, isn't it? Isn't it great to be back in the land, in charge, feeling comfortable, feeling prosperous? Have you noticed, by the way, that the gods of the other tribes around recently, they're really cool, aren't they? They're really attractive. They are really, really, really cool. And there's a kind of willingness to blend. You know, let's not be so fundamentalist about it. Let's have our God, yes, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but let's have these other gods too. Let's mix and match. Let's have some multi-faith experimentation. Let's try out a few. You need to be more sophisticated and less narrow-minded. I know that, you know, there's the old God of the Bible, but look, let's try them out together. Let's do comparative religion. And it's the same cycle because they haven't learned this necessity for purity, devotion, faithfulness. What they think is sophistication, God sees as whoredom. And so, in this story, Samuel, it seems to me, is trying to kind of drive a spoke in the wheel. He's setting up this big monument, Ebenezer, saying, listen, I want you to see this as drawing a line in the sand. It's over. All that flirting, all that judges stuff, we're not going back to that. God's tired of being treated like, you know, like when toddlers, if you've got kids, you'd know that kids can do this. I've young children, and the youngest is so cute that when she wants, you know, I'm trying to lie her down in her cot to go to sleep, she's gorgeous, and I'm, you know, praying for her and singing her little songs and all the rest, and just about to leave the room, and she stands up with a cute smile, picks up a cuddly toy, and throws it on the floor. And I know that there's no way anyone in my street is going to sleep tonight if that cuddly toy is not in her cot. So I have to go back and pick up the thing, shove it back in, and just, you know, there, that was cute. Well done. That was lovely. Don't do it again. So I think, you know, over, that's good. And I walk towards the door, and she looks like she's settled, and then as soon as I'm, picks it up again, throws it out. And I'm walking back. Yeah, that was kind of cute the first time. And so about 2 or 3 hours into this, I'm beginning to think, right, we need to find a solution. Because this cycle is going on and on, and she's kind of got me. So I have to reach for the tranquilizer gun, and that usually solves the problem. But it's like Samuel's doing that. It's like saying, right, this is it. I'll tell you, we're not going back to the cycle. We're setting this up. Listen, God's helped us this far because we were faithful in covenant. God is merciful. God's gracious. Let's stay close to him. Let's remember him. Let's stop forgetting him. Let's stop drifting away from the God of our salvation. Because we do that. Have you noticed? We're prone to wander. We drift. Even if we know we've been rescued, you can have God do a miracle in your life. There's lots of people in this book that God does extraordinary, astonishing miracles right in front of them. Some of them, I'm not even convinced they're going to be in heaven. They saw miracles, but they didn't give thanks to God. They didn't remember God. In fact, the Bible gives that as the deep diagnosis of the human problem, right at the very heart of our problem as men and women. Even in 21st century Brighton, this is what the Bible says is our problem. Romans chapter 1 is the most deep, dark, searching chapter in the Bible for describing the problem of the human heart. And it says in Romans chapter 1, verse 21, although they knew God, talking about me and you, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. You see, the deep problem, the problem of darkness, the problem of futility, the reason we walk around wondering what the world is for, what life is all about, why our existence seems a bit meaningless. Why is it the sun goes up and goes down and nothing seems to ultimately change and we're just kind of carrying on through a fairly meaningless existence until one day we die and we're buried and we just kind of give ourselves to the ecosystem and finally one day it will all burn up as the sun destroys the planets. And I don't know, you know, everything will just go into oblivion. And what was that about? Life is pointless and dark and What's it all for? The Bible says it starts, that sense of meaninglessness starts because we don't give thanks to God. We don't honor him. We don't give thanks to him. We don't remember him. And so God gives us over. In fact, in the same chapter, Romans 1, it says, not God gives us over to the Philistines and the Amorites. It says, using the same language, it says, God gives us over, Romans chapter 1 again, to specifically, God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. In other words, because of our prior decision to not remember God, we're getting darker and darker and further away from truth and reality and any meaning in life. We have to remember God. We desperately need to. And then Samuel's realizing that. He's saying, I want to break the cycle of forgetfulness. You can have the brain and memory of a Stephen Hawking, but still spiritually be like a goldfish. It just comes in one ear and goes, you just forget instantly. What's God done? What's God done for you? I don't know. What's God ever done for me? That's what people will say. Yeah, tell me one thing God's done for me. If you stop to reflect for a moment on the things that God has done for you, change your life. That's why it says in Philippians chapter 4, offer your request to God with thanksgiving, and the peace of God that surpasses understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. How do you feel peace? How do you get spiritual peace? People are always looking for spiritual peace. They'll try anything. They'll try astral charts. They'll try Buddhism. They'll try meditation. They'll try all kinds of different things to find peace. The Bible says the way to find peace is to come to the God who is found in Jesus Christ with thanksgiving. With thanksgiving, give thanks to him. Thank him for what he's done for you. What you'll find is peace. Peace that goes beyond understanding. Peace even in the midst of terrible trial. That's why it says in Psalm 23, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Even in a battle, even when the worst things that could happen are happening, the Bible insists it's possible then to find peace by living before God in thanksgiving. Is that what you do? Is that your pattern in life? Are you someone who lives before God with thanksgiving? The measure to which you do that will probably be the measure to which you know the peace of God. And the fact that we don't give thanks to God doesn't mean we don't give thanks at all. We still have this inbuilt human instinct to give thanks. People want to give thanks. Atheists want to give thanks to someone. They want to celebrate. They want to praise. They want to declare how great it is when someone scores the winning goal. When Man City scored the winner, you know, no one had to go around the crowd saying, now is the time to stand up and shout. Make sure you do it. Come on. Come on, let's start to praise and worship. No, it's just an instinct of total free thanksgiving. People want to give thanks because it's actually part of the process of enjoyment. If you don't shout and holler at that point, it's like you're missing out. People want to give. People want to celebrate. When my kids were born, it's like, you know, I became this blithering wreck. Right there in the antenatal ward, where the midwives were standing around, the babies came out, and they're trying to kind of get my attention because I need to cut the umbilical cord. But I'm just overwhelmed and sobbing and hugging everybody. And, oh, it's just so good. It's a baby. And they're kind of, yeah, we've seen them before. Standard baby, normal model, you know, great. Could you cut the cord and we can go home? Because I was just blown away. Aren't you? Sometimes the things that, the good things in life, you might not believe in God, but you know as well as I do that you want to give thanks to someone for the good things, the things that are worth celebrating. And then the things that aren't, things that are horrible, you want to complain, you want to talk, you want to say, this is wrong. What if there's no God, no meaning, if we're all just going to turn up as ashes at the end of eternity, the end of time? Why thank anyone and why complain about anything? It's all meaningless anyway. No. There's something that we must find in thanksgiving to God. And Samuel's saying, look, history has purpose. There's a meaning to life. And I'm setting this stone up deliberately to say, God has helped us. God has led us. Look back over the track of our lives and see what God has done. You need to do this. And really, the rest of this message before I finish this evening is to try and help you as people to learn how to deliberately give thanks to God and set up these reminders in your life of God's dealings. Set them up as specific reminders. Necessary reminders, because you'll go through dark times where if you don't have reminders of God's hand, it will be easier to lose perspective entirely. This is what happens. A good example would be in marriage. People who are married, every marriage will go through dark moments. Every marriage has seasons of challenge, difficulty. And when you go through those seasons of challenge, you know, for most of you, I know you're single, but for many of you, you're married, and even for those who are single, marriage is definitely something in the future. This is a huge deal for us. You might want to remember this. When you go through seasons in marriage, or even any kind of condition, it's just pain and difficulty and struggle surrounds you. You think, well, this isn't working. Maybe you start to believe things about your marriage. You know, we never really loved each other in the first place, and I never was sure that he was the one, or she was the one, whatever that is. We start to fill our mind with all kinds of strange ideas we stole from the wider culture that aren't biblical, and we start to think, well, I, I can't see any reason to stick with this. But listen, if you have a pattern in your life of setting up Ebenezer's, setting up stones, setting up points of remembrance, God did this, God did that, God was with us at this point. It will be much harder to imagine that the dark times prove that God's not with you now. If you can look back and say, no, God did this in our marriage. God brought us together. God was gracious. God helped us at that point. He can help us again. So I want to look at just three specific ways that Ebenezers can happen in our lives, okay? The first of them is actually Ebenezers that we don't even set up. You know, just those things that are just there. Tangible gifts God gives us to remind ourselves of his goodness in our lives. And what I mean by this is some of the things that we have in our lives, we don't need to sort of set a stone up like Samuel did. It's just, it already exists. It's a proof of God's power to save and heal and do dramatic things. Some people in this church, for example, it is literally their children. Children that medically shouldn't have even been born. Literally, there's no way that this child should have survived. And there was bad news during labor. There was bad news during pregnancy. And maybe the church gathered around and prayed. We've had seasons in this church where people in small groups and zones have fought in prayer and fasted and prayed hard for a mother and for a child, for a family. And God's rescued and God's healed and God's raised up. And when that happens, you've got a child there before you, which is just proof of God's goodness. Just right there in flesh and blood, you wake up in the morning to a baby that shouldn't be there. It's like God saying, trust me. Trust me. See what I can do. Maybe in your own life there's been healing. There's sometimes quite dramatic healing, which means people literally can throw away things. Crutches, drugs, wheelchairs. You know, imagine the sight of things that demonstrate God acted. God did something. There's an Ebenezer, if ever there was one. Even this building you're sitting in is proof. This building is an Ebenezer. The fact you're sitting here in a worship service should not be happening. It shouldn't. You might think, well, is it like a parallel? It's like a Star Trek thing. What are you talking about? What I'm talking about is you did not come into a building today that was initially a place of worship. It was an electrical goods warehouse. And when we tried to buy it, we said to the council, we want to use it for a place of worship. And they said, you can't. They said, we don't want another place of worship there. Please don't do that. We don't want that. And so, you know, we sort of, oh, well, to be honest, we think we should. So we're having a bit of a tussle with the council, just trying to work it out. And we prayed. We started to pray. And they gave us a unanimous refusal. They said, you will not have it. A unanimous decision by the whole council. You cannot have this place as a place of worship. So we made an appeal. Wrote it down, submitted it through solicitors. Our solicitor said to us, if this goes through, it will be a miracle because this council will not overturn a unanimous decision. He said, that has not happened. There is no precedent historically for the overturning of a unanimous decision on change of use. That has not happened in this situation. So we thought, we'll pray anyway, see what God does. And here you are on a Sunday worshiping God with me. Because God's real. God does things. God answers prayers. And so it's another Ebenezer. You know, the fact we're here demonstrates God's faithfulness. I was on holiday a few years ago in south of Wales with Kate, and we were doing our best to enjoy Wales. And I really like Wales, actually. I do. I have Welsh blood in me. I'm a quarter Welsh, so I like to see myself as Celtic. So we parked our car and we're just going for a walk in the rain, like you do. And there's this chapel in front. This chapel in front of us. See, I'm in front of us. So I walked over and most of you, you'd see a chapel and you'd think, chapel, I'm going, that's chapel, right, I'm going to the shops, or I'm going to the beach, that's a chapel. But me, I'm like, chapel? So I walked over, and you know, I want to find out, you know, when was it built, who built it, why did they build it, what was it built for, which group of people, What did they believe? And there's this plaque, and it's, you know, 18 something. And I'm kind of, wow, fascinating. Yeah, it's exciting, interesting. And then I saw this big fat extension. I thought, wow, I wonder when the extension was built. I walked over, and there's a plaque saying 1906. Now, if you're a church historian, you'll be excited. But most of you will think, so? 1906 was the time when there was what's called the Welsh Revival. In the early 20th century, 1904 it started. There was this period of time when, just quite remarkably, over a period of a couple of years, literally 100,000 people were added to the churches in Wales. Just over a few months. It was astonishing. It was completely unexpected. God just did something. And there I was, standing in this car park, looking at evidence, God's power to shake a community. An Ebenezer, if ever there was one. God will do stuff in history that demonstrates that he's got power to show up and change things. But that's the first kind. The second kind of Ebenezer is those things that we personally do, those things that we, the steps we take to commemorate. Because God can do stuff and we can forget to commemorate. We can fail to draw a line, fail to set up a stone of remembrance. And so we need to get into the habit of doing that. Get into the habit of stopping and giving thanks for God and taking time, maybe to even write it down, maybe to take pictures or to have it as something to go back to. Journaling is a good biblical discipline. You'll find it's there in the Bible. There's a book called Nehemiah, which is literally someone's journal. A guy who had a, I guess in some ways, pretty lonely life. He worked hard, he served God, and God did something extraordinary through him that changed the world. But we only know about it because Nehemiah took the time to go and write it down. He journaled, he wrote down what God was doing day after day after day. And you will have a story to tell at the end of your life if you walk with God, of his dealings, his workings, the things he did day after day, week after week, year after year. And so it's wise to record it for yourself, for your own edification. It's wise to bless others with it. You'll get something that you can put down and others can see it and be stirred up by it, helped by it. So take it as a wise option. Use any, you don't have to be a skillful writer. It can just be for yourself. You don't have to write it as a blog or as a public diary. You can. Some people in this church do that, and that can be a huge blessing to see the way other people have set their Ebenezers up. God's done this. God said this. What an amazing resource in the church. But you might not feel comfortable being public about it. That's fine. Just for your own use. Maybe for those you leave behind when you're gone, to look back and see what God did in your life. But you can see the patterns of God's activity and be encouraged and be helped. God wants this. God wants us to see this book as that. God wants us to come to this book and see his dealings and live in the pages and give thanks to him for his activities, his deeds. So remind ourselves daily, God's powerful. Yes, circumstances are difficult, but God is bigger than circumstances. Look at what he did here. Look at what he did there. God can rescue. God can save. God can break in. And actually, God tells his people in Deuteronomy chapter 6, he really gets instructive about it. He says, I want you to make sure that you keep these scriptures and that you're diligent to pass these stories on to your children. It says this in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 6, these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit down in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise. You shall bind them as the sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. You may have noticed that Jewish households, they'll have some of them have this as a little kind of plastic or clay container on the side of their doorpost that has scriptures references or scripture pieces inside. It's a way of trying to keep this law here. But what God's trying to say to us, the heart of this command is God saying, I want you to raise a culture that celebrates the activities, the deeds of God, and comes back to them and gives thanks to them, those lines in the sand, those Ebenezers, and remembers what I've done again and again. He says later on in the same chapter, when your son asks you, in time to come, what's the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? Why do you have to keep reading all these big books in the Old Testament? What's the point of them? Then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and the Lord showed signs and wonders and great, grievous signs against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from there that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are this day. For our good. To take time in the stories of what God has done, whether it's the ones of these pages here or the pages of your own life. Make note of them. Write them down. Open up a Word document. You don't have to. You could do it on your laptop. That's what I do. I just have it on my laptop. You might want to make it password protected. But just have things that you alone, you're just looking at saying, God, you've been good. You've done this. You've done that. Or how about this? Horrible times. Times that are just agony. Where you're discouraged and maybe depressed and you don't know what's going to happen. Write it down. Write it down. Prayerfully write it down. What you'll find as you do that is the stories change. You go back and read them. You see yourself at dark times and you see what happened next. You see God's activities, God's dealings through your life. Sometimes there's happy breakthroughs. Sometimes there's long seasons of trial, but you learn to recognize the dealings of God. See, Samuel takes them back to this stone and he calls it Ebenezer. Now that's if you think about it, chapter 4, Ebenezer was the field where they got massacred. It's not a pleasant word to use for a commemoration of what God has done for us. But he still chooses it. I wonder why. I think it's because Samuel's saying, God has led us through all we've been through. Yes, through the victories, through the premiership promotions, as it were, through the big moments. Yes. God has done amazing, wonderful success stories. But you know what? God was also with us in the dark time. And God was leading us, and God was busy, and God was active, and we couldn't see it at the time. We didn't know what he was doing. But you look back, friends, look back and think. Even the times where you thought, where is God? And you look back and you might learn to recognize his hand. Oh, yeah, God was doing this. God was doing that. That makes sense now. Some things won't ever make sense until we get to heaven. But by God's mercy, we get to understand some of them. And we should commemorate them. God, you've been faithful. I trust you. Remember when I was a school teacher and I got glandular fever just after I got married, I was very sick, a couple of weeks, quite seriously ill. And then I was off work for a couple of months. My doctor just wouldn't let me go back to work. I was so exhausted, he just signed me off. And it was horrible. I hated just kicking around. I didn't really know what to do with myself. And I thought, this is the most pointless period of my life. What is the point? I'm not doing anything. I'm just sitting around. And I kind of discouraged about that and wondered if there was any point to it. And I was reading a book by a man called A.W. Pink called Elijah. It talks about the Old Testament prophet Elijah. And it got to a point where he says, the mature believer learns to look for the hand of God in every stage of life. And it changed my whole perspective on what was happening to me. I thought, well, wait a minute. Here I am belly aching about what God's doing or what God doesn't seem to be doing. I've got no idea. He's doing something. He's definitely doing something. I might not know it yet, but I'm going to look. I'm going to search it out. I'm going to think, what could God be doing through this? What's he trying to teach me? How is he trying to train me? Let me ask you, what is God teaching you right now? I don't just mean this sermon. I mean through your week, through your career decisions, through your difficulties. What's he trying to do? Are you listening? Are you heeding it? Are you taking time to think it through, even write it down? That's wise. It will train you for the future, give you perspective, give you patience. There's a Puritan called John Flavel who said, we can mishandle the times of delay and disappointment, And we can try and clutch at quick solutions, like a foolish child who grabs an apple that isn't ripe. You don't enjoy those apples, do you? You wait till it ripens. God's blessings come to us ripe in his timing. So enjoy God's dealings, God's seasons. Watch for his hand and trust that he knows what he's doing. Set up Ebenezer's when that happens. The third and final way that I want to describe God's Ebenezer's in our lives is the one that Jesus gave us. Jesus himself set up not a stone, not a rock, but he set up a meal. He set up a regular meal. So this is the way you remember. I'm going to take this bread and this cup and I'm going to teach you through it. And I want you to do this and remember me. Because you see, Samuel was celebrating a victory from a terrible situation. They were rescued. The Philistines were oppressive, horrible, wretched, wicked people. They were thugs. And they'd oppressed Israel for years, decades. God had had enough. God rescued them. God swept in and took them from that oppressive time. But friends, the oppression of a hostile army is nothing compared to the oppression we're all born into. The Bible talks about our deepest, worst enemy, not as some group of Middle Eastern tribes that come to attack us and cattle raid now and then, steal our harvest. But God speaks about something in our heart. God speaks about sin. Rebellion. God speaks about something in here that we each of us need rescuing from. Jesus, when he came to the cross, wasn't just dying as a loser and a victim, but actually dying as a victor. Jesus was defeating our biggest enemies. See, I talked earlier about the darkness, the futility. Living without God leads to meaninglessness. It also leads to guilt, doesn't it? A feeling that, you know, just I can't be good enough. I'm not good enough. I'm living my life in a way that's not pure. And I know I judge other people. I speak about how bad other people have been. I speak about, I don't know, my parents or my teachers or my politicians. And they're bad, they're bad. If I had to stand up against my own standards for just one moment, it wouldn't be a happy story. But what about God's standards? How much more would I look terrible confronted with God's purity and holiness? Friends, each of us stands, not just if we don't know God, in a life of futility, wondering what the meaning of life is, but truly, we are terribly guilty as well. Guilty of living life as if God doesn't matter, replacing him with ourselves and trying to become gods. We've got horrible enemies in our hearts if we don't know Jesus Christ. And the Bible says the last enemy is death. We've made some very bad enemies. But Jesus has come to defeat them all. That's what he did at the cross. He beat them, all of them. Even when it looked like he was losing, he was famously winning. In heaven, they celebrated his obedience and his victory. And he was raised from the dead because death couldn't hold him. See, God's Son is the great victor. And we can live in the good of an amazing victory. Or we can forget it. And this is what we do. This is what I do. And I'm the preacher. We can know that Jesus has set me free. Jesus won. Jesus beat my guilt, my discouragement. Jesus gave me purpose and meaning and hope and joy. And Jesus cleansed me from the past and took my shame away. But I still feel really just kind of beaten up through life and like I'm trying hard to win a battle that I can't win. It's just really hard to win. Isn't it hard to win? It's really hard, isn't it? And I'm completely forgetting that he won. And so I need reminders. I need lines in the sand. I need God to just put Ebenezer's there to refresh my memory. And so Jesus said, when you take this bread and this cup, remember me. Give thanks. the word for communion in some places is the Eucharist, which means thanksgiving. Take time in your life, not just when we're having the bread and wine, but in your mornings and afternoons and evenings. Give thanks to him. Stand back and give thanks and wonder and enjoy the presence of God as you do so. I'll just use one illustration to finally make this point. Perhaps the musicians could come and join me. I was, as about 4 or 5 years old, I was going to stay at my friend's house because my parents were away on a trip for a weekend, and I couldn't go with them, so I was at my friend's house, and I was a bit sad, you know, like a kid would be. I was kind of missing my mum, and I guess I was at the stage young enough to really feel that. And I remembered really clearly, vividly, that while I'm just sitting there thinking of my mum, I'm away from my mum. This isn't right. I'm only a tiny child. And I found this plaster on my finger that she had put on there that morning because I'd cut myself. And I saw it, and as soon as I saw it, there was such a rush of emotion. I just remember sobbing because she was so real to me because of this sticky plaster on my finger. So much so that my friend's mum runs up the stairs. "What's happened? Why are you crying?" And I bumped my head on the bed. I'm not going to say I miss my mum, am I? And I was thinking about that just this week, thinking about communion, thinking, what about an Ebenezer? What does it mean? You know, Jesus has given us not just words in a page. He's given us something you can feed on. Given us something to swallow. Something tangible to show this is real. My mum really did put that plaster on me. Jesus really did suffer and die for you. The bread and the wine is his gift to us. So we can know this for certain in our hearts as we take it. And let's just enjoy his presence by the Holy Spirit as we celebrate this meal, and as we worship God, as the musicians do this, we've got time, friends. We can enjoy the presence of God together and have this thanksgiving welling up that brings us into great peace. Let's perhaps stand together, and Steve will lead us into communion.